We have a hard time understanding how people could do so, but a significant number of Christians use the Bible to argue for slavery. So their social location as being rich and powerful distorted their reading of the Bible, because somehow they came up with a reading of the Bible that justified their money and their power. Amazing how that works, right? So some people in response said, well, okay, the problem is in the Bible itself. And so they said the way to get liberation is by being suspicious of the Bible, and then by taking down kind of scripture as a way of attaining liberation. So because of the misuse of scripture, people became scripture suspicious of the text itself. And there can be this sense that minority communities have to read the Bible with from a place of suspicion in order to get liberation. But I disagree with that. I actually think there's a long tradition and an equally large tradition, especially in an African-American context, is reading the Bible from a hermeneutic of trust, and through that trust, seeing a God who liberates. Just because you're owning your social location, I am from a group that is historically disadvantaged in America, it doesn't mean that the only way that I can get freedom is through suspicion. A good example of that is Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass is writing about the fugitive slave law. The fugitive slave law said that that even if a slave escaped to the North, that the Northerners were duty bound to return those people to the South. And they used the letter Paul said to the Philemon to argue for that. The Bible says you got to do it. And Frederick is actually talking to his fellow Christians. He said, we hear that these people have used the Bible to justify the fugitive slave law. And they've even evoked Philemon and an attempt to do so. What do you do in that circumstance? He asked the question, what do you do? He says, do you throw the Bible away? He says, no, you do not. You press it to your chest even more closely, and you prove from his pages that God is a friend and not an enemy to the enslaved. So rather than like tossing it aside, he said, you draw it closer. And so what I wanted to encourage people to do in New Testament in Color is to draw the text closer, or because I believe it's in the Bible, that we encounter a God who's a friend and not an enemy.
Hey, it's Scott here. We get started with season 2 of Theology Lab's Scripture and Tradition series with a conversation with Esau McCauley. Esau is a well-known Bible scholar. He's the author of the book Reading While Black and a host of the Holy Post podcast. I talked to Esau about his work as the lead editor for the New Testament in Color Commentary, a commentary on the New Testament from dozens of scholars on reading the New Testament in ways that invites us to bring our whole selves to the text. He comes to this project with a humility. He shares how Asian American biblical interpretation has helped him ask new questions of Scripture, how it's opened up the text to him in new ways. If you're enjoying this podcast, you can do us a big favor. Pause for just a moment, leave us a review on Spotify or Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen. That goes a long ways. Here's my conversation with Esau McCauley. Start out with a conversation with Esau, talking about this book right here, The New Testament in Color. Esau, I wonder if I could get your perspective on what does it look like for us to be formed by the whole biblical story?
So the last, I don't know, 5 years of my life has been spent like probably not reading as much modern New Testament scholarship as I should, reading a lot of abolitionist literature. And what I find really interesting is they're not nearly as confused as we are. They're like, oh, no, the Bible says you should let these people go. Like, they're not freaked out about it. And I think that what happens, and this sounds really, really simplistic, is there are a lot of ways that we hide from the text. And the hardest thing to do as a Christian is to put your defenses down. Because we know what the text demands of us, right? So I was listening to a friend of mine talk about Acts chapter 2, where it says they committed themselves to the apostles teaching the breaking of bread and prayer. And, you know, they held everything in common, right? You know, that passage. And he says, before you begin to interpret this passage, every single commentary that you read, it first starts off defending you from communism. Like, it's not communism, right? He's like, and so in other words, the first thing that it does is that it places limits on it. Or when Jesus says, give to those who are needy. Well, here's the context where you don't have to do that. In other words, we are always defending ourselves from the text. And so I'm not saying that, like, so I'm not even going to do the thing, right? So I'm tempted here to, like, lower the stakes even as I say it right now. What does it actually mean to allow the scripture to attack us? And so I think that what we have to do is work hard to put down our defenses. I'll give you maybe an example from my own life. So when I was growing up, I didn't have a lot of resources. And so it was pretty easy to preach about what the Bible says about rich people. Because I was the poor person, so I would benefit from them giving some of their resources. And I got pretty good at yelling at rich people in my sermons when I was growing up in Alabama. And I was getting ready to preach. I was preaching in in Japan at the time. My wife was in the military. We were stationed in Okinawa, and I was preaching off base at a church in Okinawa. And I remember writing the sermon, I said, hold on. I live in a house by the seawall near the beach. I'm not broke anymore. And I said, oh, snap. Now all those pastors that was talking about other people were talking about me. And then, and this is true, I had the first, this, I'd been reading Paul's letters my entire life. I never thought about this. I'm reading in the commentaries or whatever. And then it said the house churches got to meet in the homes of the wealthy. Like, oh, great. Christians can have nice houses. Now I'm doing these exegesis that allows me to keep my stuff, right? I was like, oh, every single house church met in the home of someone who had a big enough place to host them. Now, that's true. That's actually a valid interpretation of what was going on in Paul's communities. But it was also protecting myself. And so what I try to say to people is the best way to allow the Bible to shape us is to not defend ourselves from its implications. And then wrestle with what does it actually mean to do these things. And then it's like there's this Paul's letter to Philemon is one of my favorites, writing a commentary on it. And there's this place where Paul's trying to get Philemon to manumit. I think he's trying to get Philemon to manumit Onesimus. And then he says to him at one point, I pray that God may help you understand all the good that is available to us in Christ. And so, in other words, I think that Philemon probably thought he was already a good Christian. He does all of these other good things. I'm a pretty good guy. People like me. I help the saints out. I'm a pretty good guy. And Paul says, I want you to imagine all the good that you could do for Jesus. To ask the question, what is the most good that I can do for Jesus instead of the least good? And to figure out the most good you have to do for Jesus, you have to be shaped by the story. So reading the Bible from cover to cover and seeing in it all the ways which God is at work that then shapes our imagination, that then shapes our action. And I don't think that Christians can become the kind of people who God calls us to be until the story of Scripture shapes our imagination. And that's hard because it's a multifaceted, complex thing, which is why I think we need the entire body of Christ across time and culture reading the Bible together. Yeah.
But the story you shared right at the beginning, the story at the coffee shop, it's right at the beginning of the book. And and I take that story as I'm going in to read this book. I think I've got something. I've got a lot of things to learn in this book. But the very first story is about you putting your own defenses down. And that just made me think, wow, I want to read this book even more because I'm like, this book is like it is like an invitation to this kind of communal endeavor.
Yeah.
And the essay on reading while white by Michael Gorman is quite.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. So I think the part that I had to learn in writing this book. And I think that sometimes people are afraid of discussing issues of race and justice because they're afraid they're going to get it wrong. And they feel like you get this question wrong, the stakes are so high. That it's better not to try. And one of the things that I would say is that you can't do anything right the first time. Imagine if the first time the church did an outreach opportunity and it didn't go well and people just gave up on it. Well, or a capital campaign. And there's certain things that you just gotta fail towards competence. And so, for example, the Black church in the United States is a post-slavery phenomenon. And most of our history pre-slavery is lost to us. And so the Black church becomes a cultural center in the distinctive way post-slavery. It's the first things we do after slavery. We start Black churches. So when I said, oh, I'm going to do stuff about Asian American, I remember this very distinctively. I'm going to do Asian American biblical interpretation. So there's seven historic Black churches. So I Googled seven historic Asian churches because I just thought they'd be Asian denominations, like they're like Black denominations that formed after whatever. I said, well, hold on. The Asian American experience is obviously a multitude of like different countries. But in particular, there's a much long, stronger ongoing connection between particular places. So like people from Korea might actually still have Korean people, family from Korea. I don't have any family in Uganda or Rwanda. And so whatever Africa is to me, it's notional. Like I don't have an organic connection to African culture. It's always constructed. But people who actually immigrated here had a much stronger ongoing tie and interaction between their cultural norms and kind of integrating into American culture, which creates a different context. And so when I first started this project, in a lot of evangelical spaces, people are really more comfortable with doing international scholar, reading international scholarship. They can understand majority world theology. And so I said in my head, we're not doing majority world theology. We're doing Americans. That's what I was thinking. We're going to do American ethnic minorities, which makes sense if you're Black, right? It makes sense if you're Black to say we want American ethnic minorities. But if you are an immigrant, or even if you're second or third generation, that strong division doesn't even take into consideration what does it mean to be, stuff that I learned later, to be the child of an immigrant. And to feel pulled between those two cultures. I had no context of that. I had no context of being a middle minority, for example. Never heard of it. And so it was actually in the process of doing the project that I learned how little I was talking about. I knew I was talking about as the editor. Or if you are in the South, there's a particular racial narrative between African Americans and white people in the South that is geographical. If you go to the Southwest, there's an entirely different narrative of American history that influences how the race relations functions. Okay, wait a minute. And I knew this because I studied in history books. Wait a minute. Oh yeah, we used to just not have Texas. We just kind of took the Southwest, right? And what does it actually mean to just wake up one day and your family's now on the other side of the border and have in memory those ongoing things. And so or even when I started learning about the West Coast, and this one, I wanna don't yell at me or laugh at me. I remember in school having to memorize all of these laws for US history test, like the Chinese Exclusion Act, all of these acts, right? But they weren't real because there were no Asian people in Alabama. But then I read this, wait a minute, we just said that we don't want any more Japanese people coming to America? That's crazy. But it was so coastal, right? That you know that the lot. And so I was like, if you're not from California, those things can feel very distant from you. So even the process of learning about different parts of, even though I knew it, I took the test where I had to learn all of the acts, but I didn't process any of those things because when I'm reading about Brown versus Board of Education, that feels like something that I can touch. When I was reading about the Chinese Exclusion Act, I couldn't touch it. I don't know how to describe it. Until I started to really listen to and read that scholarship, and it just helped me. And so it was like my Asian American scholar friend Jeanette is like, Esau, some of the stuff you're saying doesn't fit us. And all that to say, all of you, and Pete, they were gracious to me, and they helped me learn. All that to say is, no one comes into any conversation an expert. And what I had to do was to learn to adopt the posture of a learner, even as an ethnic minority. And that was part of what was informative. So I became a better person, scholar, Christian by doing this project. So I didn't know all the stuff that's in the book until the people in the book wrote it down and I read it. And so, or even reading, not just reading the stuff that was in the book, reading about the context so I could understand that conversation. And so for me, you're right. It was the doing of the book was formative for me.
Wow, I mean, I hear the power in there of like, you're talking about this community that happens in a shared book project, but I think about like the difference this kind of like multi-ethnic engagement with scripture makes, or just in the life of faith when we are doing that multi-ethnically, and which I know is something you're intentionally doing right now with a church that you're getting started.
Yeah. All Saints Naperville. If you live in Naperville, Illinois, come see us.
We have a couple questions here from the audience.
Sure.
Someone's asking, what's an example of where your understanding of another culture helped you enter God's story in a deeper, more meaningful way? For example, how does understanding that immigrant cultures feel pulled between the old and the new world deepen your ability to enter God's story?
Well, there's a couple. I'll give my own example. So I come from African American context. So we've never been the model minority. We've always been the like bad minority. And so when I started reading, I was strongly influenced by Asian American theology and reading about these stories. So these are the ones that stick with me most clearly about what does it mean to be the middle minority, or the model minority, whose success is played off against other ethnic minority groups, which then leads to hostility between those two. And that idea that you could be kind of in this place where because of your position as a means of keeping people in control, and how that sometimes doesn't always take into consideration the things that might be going on in that person's actual lived experience. And that then dehumanizes that person. And that helped me understand like how, now this not, the analogy doesn't completely work, right? So this isn't an exact thing, but like how sometimes the people with money and resources, like tax collectors, like were drawn to Jesus. So like, in other words, we tend to think that in the biblical story, like only the poor came to Jesus. But you also have people with high status who are in these ambiguous places within the context of the empire who are also drawn to Jesus. And so understanding that money or even status in society does not solve all the spiritual problems. And that sometimes people in power can use even minorities to then like oppressed and putting them in this situation gave me much more empathy, because I will give you, maybe I'll say, I'll give you this context, right? So if you don't understand, you're not from Alabama or from South, this might not make any sense to you. But in my neighborhood, the people who own the nail salons and the hair spots were all Korean. And so the socially conscious Black people in my neighborhood was like, the Koreans are taking all of our money. That's what we were told. But I didn't understand, what does it actually mean to be an immigrant? What does it actually mean to have the way that you speak be a subject of concern? What does it actually mean to be in a neighborhood where people treat you with hostility because you're different? And what kinds of immigrant experiences and discrimination are they experiencing? There's this scene, one of my favorite movies, forgive me, this is not a culture thing for y'all, but I used to see the movie Do the Right Thing. In the movie Do the Right Thing, there's this scene towards the end, forget the whole context, there's a riot that breaks out, and they're burning down all of the different businesses in the neighborhood, and they come to a shop that's owned by an Asian American person. I can't remember what their ethnicity was. And they're getting ready to burn down the house, and the Asian American comes out and goes, "You, me, the same." And the Black guy yells back at him, "We're not the same." And actually, Spike Lee doesn't resolve the tension. But in the moment, you saw that both the person who was upset about the injustice that led to the riot and the Asian businessman were in different ways trapped in this system. Mm-hmm. And so reading about these stories helped me understand that sometimes the people who I perceive as my enemies are trapped in the same kinds of broken systems that I myself a part of. Mm-hmm. And that freedom for me isn't victory over all of my fellow distressed people, but finding a way for all God's children to flourish. And so just one of the things that may seem overly simplistic, as a long way of answering it, one of the things that I just learned is empathy. And what I learned is I don't have to get into ranked suffering, but that I can recognize that everybody, even people with resources, are people who are in need of God's care and compassion. And I knew that intuitively, but reading some of those stories and reading about some of that material helped expand my own understanding of what other people are going through in society.
I wonder how, let me go back to the New Testament and color commentary.
Yeah.
I wonder if there was anything that stands out to you in doing this project with so many other scholars coming from different ethnic backgrounds, things that you learned in doing this project that you didn't expect going into it.
Well, there's a couple of things. One is I learned how to disagree with people. And this might seem to be like a weird, I say there's two things actually people might be surprised by that I learned. One is sometimes the interpretations that I read were exactly what I would expect, like things that I would say. And that's actually important because that shows you that we're not all cut off from each other, right? Like every single socially located interpretation isn't some wild, I never saw that. Like, oh, sometimes we all go through the same things, read the same text, we get the same kinds of messages. And so in some sense, I was comforted by the places where I was like, oh, that's kind of what I thought. Because I think that sometimes we can so essentialize our racial differences, there's no communication. And so I was encouraged by the fact that sometimes, even across difference, there was some real conversation. The second one is like, I learned how to be comfortable with disagreement. And what I mean by that is there can be this thing like a racial paternalism, where you're saying, oh, I haven't read a lot of minority scholarship, therefore, whatever the ethnic minority says is got to be right. And I was like, oh, no, sometimes I listen and I listen with empathy. And I say at the end, but I still disagree. And I disagree. And so, in other words, I think that we have to learn how to sometimes process our own inadequacies. Like, say, okay, I didn't know about these things in the past. I need to make up with that while still maintaining discernment. And so sometimes I was like, oh, like, okay, I understand what you're saying here. I think I understand the context where it's coming from. I understand why you said it. I've done the hard work of getting empathy, but you know what? Still think that you're wrong. And I think that socially located interpretation doesn't mean that like that social location is always going to help. Sometimes our racial trauma makes it hard for us to read and understand these texts well. Sometimes our cultures both help and hinder us. And so I also learned how to be comfortable with disagreement. And so like, I'm gonna teach from this book next semester. And that's one of the things I'm gonna encourage my students to do. Like, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to learn how to allow a text. But even when I disagreed, it had to make me ask myself, why do I disagree? So is this just my emotion? Is this not what I'm used to? Or is this something that I actually think is wrong? And so even when I disagreed, it sent me back to the text.
I wonder if in some of those moments when the disagreement was harder, and maybe this is just impossible to answer without getting into some of the specifics, but I wonder what there's anything specifically about being Christian that helped you carry on with people. Like, hey, like I know that on this issue, we disagree. But there is something about being Christian that helps me want to continue, and I'll stay in this conversation with you.
Yeah, so it was a little bit different because this was an academic project. Hmm. And so we said, so in general, if you have 30 scholars, the chances of you disagreeing with, it's like 35 scholars. So the chance of you, sorry, let me say this other thing. I'm used to writing my own book. So when I write my own book, I agree with everything that I said when I said it. Now, it's probably the case that 2 or 3 years later, I go back and I don't agree with Esau either. Like I wouldn't have said it that way, right? And that's my own work. As I grow, I kind of go, ooh, I could have done that a little bit better. So this is the first time that I was in charge of 35 other scholars. Hmm. So now, Have you ever read 34 things you agree with every single thing that was done? And these are commentaries on the whole of the New Testament. So the chances of me agreeing with every single interpretation of every single passage in the New Testament was just zero. That wasn't going to happen. But part of me had to get comfortable with that. And so like, I think that anybody who's read a commentary, you can imagine, like I read a commentary, I don't think the commentary got that part right. But the thing is, like, I'm not the police, right? So I can't, there was no like arresting the people and they go, oh, like, in other words, this wasn't everyone saying what Esau wants to say from their social location. This is me inviting them to bring who they are. And they probably look at some of the, in other words, you probably, if you asked all 34 people what they thought of my Ephesians commentary, they probably would say, I don't like this part right there. So it's just, that's just part of what it means to be in a academic project where you have 30 some odd scholars who are all like giving their opinion. And so we had a general approach, right, that we wanted people to adopt, but that doesn't mean that like we had set conclusions they had to make about every passage. One of the interesting things about the Catholic Church, which is really interesting, because the Catholic Church has a magisterium, right? So the Catholic Church can say, the Pope says, you got to do it, you got to do it. But the magisterium of the church has not ruled on the interpretation of particular passages. So the Catholic Church hasn't said, even though they got a Pope, all Catholics have to read Romans 5 in this way. And they got a whole Pope, right, who can actually issue doctrine. I'm not the Pope of New Testament in color, so I can't tell people how to read every single passage. And very few, interestingly enough, very few confessional statements do in any tradition. Did they say, they may have conclusions that they think are important, but the individual reading of reading of individual text, very few, I don't think of any denomination that has, well, some of them, if you have like a very particular eschatology, then you got to read this passage in that way. But for the most part, across a commentary, a New Testament, I don't think there's any denomination in the world that says we have an interpretation of every single verse that you must adhere to be a part of that tradition. So it's much more of the factor of doing that. But it was hard because I was used to writing books by myself where I at least initially agreed with myself. And that was the biggest difference.
Okay, let me just fine tune it just the littlest bit though and ask, was there anything that ever came to mind that was specifically like, I know I'm trying to follow Christ. I think this person is trying to follow Christ as best they can. Our disagreement is significant. Like, I don't see a way to even resolve it. But there was something about they're following Christ. They're trying to follow Christ. I'm trying to follow Christ that really played into the disagreement.
Oh, yeah. That's what the book is. Hmm. So the book operates with that assumption. That's what I was trying to get at. So we said to the people, okay, we want you to take the creeds as the basic summary of the Christian faith. And we said, we want you to see God's word as the authority on, as the final authority. And we don't want you to operate from a tradition of suspicion, of trust and not suspicion. So those are the parameters. So we just said, everybody in this book is trying to discern the mind of Christ. But that discernment sometimes leads to, that discernment is not always fully shared. So in other words, what you're asking about is the premise of the book. So how did you do it? That's the book, right? The book is like, do you want to do this together? Yeah. And everyone who came into the book said yes. And then once I started reading those things, I can't say, well, I said I wanted it to be this way, but you didn't say it the way that I wanted you to say it. Therefore, you kicked off the team. It's like, no, within these boundaries, there is space for healthy disagreement. And that's what I was trying to explain to you. It's like, I felt that tension. Mm-hmm. Is there a place where I wanted to like exercise more control? And that sounds way more dire than it actually was. But I can tell you, like, I felt the, you know, you just want, like, sorry, everybody thinks they're right. It's part of it is ego. So maybe I'll put it this way. What I say to my students when they come into my class, I say to them, and I'll stop rambling on about this. There's two options in this class. One, I'm a theological genius who has interpreted every single passage in the New Testament correctly. So all you got to do is memorize what I said and you go through the rest of your life great. Or I'm wrong and I don't know where I'm wrong. Because if I knew where I was wrong, I would actually change it. So I'm probably wrong about a passage, but I don't know what that passage is. So it's partly your job to help me discover that wrongness, right? That's true, right? That's true. Like the chances of me being a genius. I actually think that, you know, I think that Anglicanism is true. Like I'm an egalitarian, sacramental Anglican. And I think that I'm right. I think that everybody else is wrong, but I'm right. I doubt when I get to the kingdom of God, God's gonna line up all the denominations and say, Esau and the evangelical, egalitarian Anglicans, come forward. Yours is the kingdom. All the other denominations, you were wrong. Esau wins and his team. And we're all going, yay, we did it. We were right. We was nobody. There was like 1,000 of us in America, but we were right. I just don't think that's going to happen. But whatever it is that I'm wrong about, I don't actually know it. And so I have to be comfortable saying I live in that tension. And there are other Christians who think differently than I do, but I see the gospel in them. And I see what God, I see them trying to pursue Christ. And to be honest, sometimes if both of us are trying to pursue Christ and read scripture well, I get along with those people way better than people in my own tradition who aren't trying to read the Bible well and pursue Christ together. So I have a lot of kinship. I have a friend of mine who's Presbyterian, and I'm consistently trying to get him to become Anglican, and he's persistently trying to get me to become Presbyterian. And I just say to him, you Presbyterians are just Anglicans who just need 20% more liturgy. And he says, you Anglicans need to stop being proto-Catholics and come on and hang out with us. And that's just how we live our lives. So maybe I just have like an ecumenical spirit, but that's just how I live. And so maybe it's just so natural to me to kind of live in that Christian space. I'm sorry if I'm not feeling the tension in your question, because I mean, Wheaton, right? We have every denomination known to man here. And so that's just how it goes.
Well, I'm sympathetic to you, Anglican. So don't give up on your Presbyterian friend. I think there's still hope.
And I tell him I got nothing but time.
But on a more serious note, it's really intriguing to think, okay, if we affirm the authority of Scripture, we go on the creeds and we approach these things with both our convictions and humility, how far that could really take us. I think that could go a long ways in helping us and helping the church. Esau, thank you so much for being a guest at Theology Lab.